Take your copy of God's Word and open to Zechariah chapter 10. I'll remind you that we are using the Legacy Standard Bible in this particular service in the study of this book. I think the reason by this point has been obvious, but for those of you that have not been with us, it is primarily for the rendering of the Tetragrammaton, which normally in most Bible translations is rendered Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, which denotes that it is God's actual name. But in the Legacy Standard, they actually, rather than putting all caps Lord, they render it Yahweh, which is just noticeable for us, and I think good. So begin reading in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain. Yahweh, who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, the plant in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak wickedness, and the diviners behold false dreams and speak worthless, or false visions and speak worthless dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people journey like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will visit punishment upon the male goats. For Yahweh of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah, and He will make them like His splendid horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every good taskmaster, all of them together. We'll stop there for our reading this morning. When you work at a financial institution, which I did for some time, one of the more frustrating duties is dealing with counterfeit currency. It's actually rather rare to receive a counterfeit bill, but when you do, it's one of the more difficult things to tell the person across the desk from you. As everyone knows, counterfeit bills are worthless. They're not worth the paper they're printed on. And 99 times out of 100, the person wishing to deposit the counterfeit money has no idea that it's fake. What really gets them, though, is that you can't hand it back to them. That's actually against federal law. It has to be documented and sent to the Secret Service. So think of it. You've come into the financial institution with $100 that you need to go into your checking account, because if you don't have it go into your checking account, there are pending transactions that if they clear, they're going to cost you overdraft fees. And you walk into the bank or the credit union, as it were, handed a $100 bill to the teller, thinking it's just another translation, only to find out, or another transaction, only to find out that the bill was a fake. And now you can't even get it back and go pass it off at Dollar General. Look, I'm not advocating that. But let's be honest, if you're the innocent person in the entire thing, you don't want to be punished for it. Let somebody else be punished for it, right? And now this 18-year-old teller is holding what you believe to be a $100 bill. She's telling you it's fake, and on top of it all, she can't give it back to you. Look, it's infuriating. I've gone through this a number of times with people. I remember vividly when I was in the world of finance, a man had sold a tractor for several thousand dollars, and the buyer had paid him with American Express traveler's checks, which should have raised a red flag right there. But if you're old enough to remember their slogan from the 70s and 80s, don't leave home without them, I mean, they almost seem safer than money, right? Well, these weren't. He had six or seven counterfeit $500 American Express traveler's checks, and they weren't really even good fakes. But, you know, he didn't know. He didn't work at a financial institution. He didn't look closely at it. And I mean, look, good old country boys buying tractors ain't passing off counterfeit bills, right? Well, this one did. This one hurt. As an employee at the credit union, to have to look the man in the eye and tell him that he had literally given away his tractor for thousands of dollars of fake traveler's checks that we could not return to him, and we actually had to send them off in his name to the Secret Service. It was uncomfortable, to say the least. He was frustrated, to put it mildly. Look, counterfeit money is crippling, and it's dangerous. But there is another type of counterfeit that is significantly more dangerous, more damaging than a counterfeit bill. And that's a counterfeit shepherd, a false teacher. And Israel, in the generations leading up to the Babylonian captivity, they were riddled with them. And the people followed them because the false teachers played on their flesh, telling them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. When God sent them a faithful prophet, like, say, Jeremiah, they rejected him and they sought out a false prophet to contradict Jeremiah's message, to tickle their ears, to play on their sinful desires and make them seem holy. Well, in this text before us this morning, actually this won't be finished in what we look at this morning. This is going to run through chapter 11. But in this text, we will see that Yahweh promises that there was a coming true shepherd king. Now, if you'll recall, chapters 9 through 11 are one section, really explaining the judgment of Gentile nations, as well as the Israelites' delivery from them, specifically through their Messiah. But there is also deliverance from their own false leaders, their own false shepherds. And they were actually more dangerous to the souls of the people than the onslaught of the Babylonian army ever was. You may recall back in chapter 9, Israel was promised not only restoration to their land, but conversion to their true king, to Jesus, to their long-awaited Davidic Redeemer Messiah king. And chapter 9 actually closes. You'll notice in verse 16, it closes with a promise of restoration. And Yahweh, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of His people. They are as stones of a crown sparkling in His land, for what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and new wine the virgins. There is this promise of restoration and this promise of plenty. The fact that God calls them there the flock of His people is a good indication that this is not merely physical restoration, but spiritual conversion as well. And then this chapter, 10, continues right along with that thought. This is all one section. My title this morning is The Shepherd King. And in this text, Yahweh promises to visit His flock, to regather them under the rule of Messiah Himself, the true shepherd of the flock. All right, let's run through these four verses, though we won't run quickly. Verse 1. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain. Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, the plant in the field to each man. As I dug into this verse, it was like pulling layers off an onion. Now, I seriously doubt we grasp the force behind this instruction. Perhaps because of the current age that we live in, or maybe because we're Gentiles, or maybe just because of our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament narrative. Maybe that's part of the issue. This imperative, this instruction, this command, ask rain from Yahweh, is contrasted with Israel's entire history, when they asked for rain from all of the pagan gods, right? Rather than trusting the true and living God of Scripture, Yahweh, the Jews had turned to the pagan gods of the nations for all of their need. And Yahweh often sent them drought rather than rain as a judgment. So this instruction, ask rain from Yahweh, is yet another command in Zechariah, don't be like your fathers. You know, that began in chapter 1, verse 4. This is a call to trust, we might say, by faith. This is a call to have faith in Yahweh alone. But there's more here than just that. When the people were slaves in Egypt, the land of Egypt was watered not merely by the rain, but by this irrigation system that was set up from the Nile River. Moses actually described this in Deuteronomy 11. He said, "For the land into which you are entering to possess it," that's the promised land, "the promised land is not like the land of Egypt from which you came out, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." In other words, they had to work to get the water out to the crops in Egypt. Through their foot, through their own efforts, through this irrigation system, they watered their crops. However, when they were faithful to Yahweh in the land that He gave them, God promised to water the land for them through rain. Deuteronomy 11:14, "I, Yahweh, will give the rain for your land in its seasons, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." God says, "I'll water the land. You're not going to have to create an irrigation system." The early rains were in the fall. You know, we would think normally of that being the later rains because it's in the later part of the year. But in their thinking, the early rains were in the fall and the late rains actually were in the spring, what we call March or April. These late rains were needed as seeds had been planted in the ground. These late rains were needed to cause them to sprout, just like we need the same thing today. April showers bring May flowers, right? You know what May flowers bring? Pilgrims. Sorry. I could not resist. Anyway, the promise of rain, there's an entire generation that has no idea what that means right there. I just thought of that, right? Anyway, the promise of rain for the Jews was not merely about their crops for their families. It wasn't just about survival. It wasn't just about food. God sending rain assured them that they would continue to occupy the promised land. It actually says this exact thing in Deuteronomy 11, same chapter I've quoted already a couple of times. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 11:16: "Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit." Listen to this. "And you will perish quickly from the good land which Yahweh is giving you." In other words, if they turned to pagan gods, there'd be drought, and they'd go off into captivity. This had actually happened most recently in Babylon. In fact, Zechariah's audience knew this well because they had recently returned from exile. Right? I hope you're tracking. So here in verse 1, when the Jews are given this imperative, ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain, Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain and plant them in the field to each man. This is a promise of permanent restoration if they are truly converted to Yahweh. There are land promises rooted in this command in trusting Yahweh alone for the rain. There's just more here than we often see. Well, they weren't faithful, and they ultimately rejected their Messiah, Jesus, right? But God will one day, by pouring on them the spirit of grace and supplication, He will cause them to see what they had done. He will draw them to Himself, and they will dwell in the land, and they will have rain. But that's getting ahead of ourselves in the study of Zechariah. Let's get back on task. What mankind often credits to Mother Nature, Scripture credits to God alone, Yahweh. God makes the storm clouds. Yahweh alone can give them showers of rain, not Baal, not Molech, not the Asherim, and not the Chinese government. God. Israel was to put away all the pagan worship from their past and trust in their ever faithful husband, Yahweh. And then there is, in the next two verses, a reminder of their past and a warning to learn from it, right? A warning for the present. Notice verse 2. For the teraphim speak wickedness, and the diviners behold false visions and speak worthless dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people journey like sheep. They're afflicted because there's no shepherd. Through Zechariah here, God describes the people of Israel again and again as they had latched on to false prophets, false teachers. The teraphim that it mentions first here were household idols through which the worshipers often sought to communicate with pagan gods, demons in reality. These teraphim were something like a modern Ouija board, right? They're trying to talk to people on the other side, except they're not talking to the true and living God. Obviously, nothing good can come from the occult. And so it warns the teraphim speak wickedness. Then Israel had their diviners that they listened to, men claiming to get messages from God apart from His Word through visions and dreams, it says here. But notice the adjectives God attaches to those two mediums. They were false visions, and they were worthless dreams. Look, God did occasionally speak to a person through a vision or a dream, but when He did, they didn't wonder if it was from God. They knew. But it was extremely rare for it to happen in Scripture. It certainly was not remotely as common as many would have us to believe today. I'm just racking my brain and thinking a little bit, could come up with about a dozen people in the Bible that God ever spoke to through dreams. It's not a lot. And the Bible covers thousands of years. Some would have you think it happens constantly, all the time, to anybody and everybody. But that just does not hold up to biblical scrutiny. And look, if that is true, that everybody's getting dreams from God constantly, then we could just compile all of our dreams and get just as clear of a picture of God as we get from Scripture. But that's in fact not true. That's not how God's working. Look, He's speaking through this book that we're studying. That's why we're going through pains to teach you about an Old Testament prophet named Zechariah. This is God's message to us. And understand, there's no way to verify visions and dreams. If some dude tells you God spoke to him in a dream, you can choose to believe it or you can choose to reject it. That's it. But there's no objective standard other than Scripture, of course. And if it's in the Scripture, you don't need the guy's dream. It's futile. And guys, listen, even when God gave a message to a prophet like to Jeremiah, it was rooted in Scripture. Yahweh had warned Israel that curses would come if they turned to pagan gods, and the message God gave to Judah through Jeremiah affirmed that that judgment was coming. It was rooted in Scripture. Listen, I understand the excitement of a man claiming to have a direct line to God with a message perfectly tailored for you, But such avenues of information, visions, dreams, were generally false and worthless in ancient Israel. And so God warns against them here. It's amazing to me that God wrote us a book. We live in a day when we have more access to Scripture than any generation has ever had to Scripture. And many today simply are just not satisfied with the way God has chosen to speak. They yearn for something more exciting. And just by the way, it just happens to be easier than reading and studying and trying to decipher this book, right? This takes heavy lifting. But look at the result. According to our text, look at the result of false visions and worthless dreams. They comfort in vain. You say, well, sometimes I get a good feeling from listening to Joel Osteen. Well, it's comforting you in vain. What he may tell you may sound true and encouraging, but it's heresy. You don't need it. Listen, people are comforted by the words of false teachers, but such comfort is in vain. It's useless. Two times in the ministry of Jeremiah, God describes the religious leaders and their actions. And here's what he says. Two times, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 8. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Superficially. Saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Like they had a lying message. And they healed the people, but they only did it superficially. It'd be like you having open heart surgery, and rather than stitching you up, the doctor just slaps a Band-Aid on it. Like, that's not going to work. You're going to bleed out. It may make you feel better for a second, though. It won't be long. Look, that is the danger of following a counterfeit teacher, a false prophet. It had sent Israel into captivity, and it would ultimately lead them to reject their long-awaited Messiah, following false teachers. Notice the end of verse 2. It says, therefore the people journey like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And I just want to take a quick aside and say there is a reason God uses sheep to describe us, His people. In this text, it's Israel. But look, if you flip over to the right side of the book, God uses that same language in describing those of us today, in this age, right? Sheep are absolutely helpless without leadership. I think that is the key to understanding why God uses this term repeatedly in the Bible. As long as sheep are kept on the farm that they were born and raised on, they can function well enough, but they still even need help at that point. If you remove a sheep from his regular pasture land by a couple of miles, he will never find his way home. He has no instinct for it. Now a dog, no matter how dumb he is, he will find his way back home. But not a sheep. Not without someone leading him. He cannot get back to where he started. Not only that, sheep, they have a tendency to follow blindly and really without a lot of pushback. On sheep farms, I'm told they have what they refer to as a Judas sheep, which leads other sheep to the slaughter. And when the Judas sheep reaches the slaughterhouse, he's got this little quick exit. He makes his way out, and all of the rest of the sheep are led right on into the slaughter. They just blindly follow without any question. Sheep have no skills at finding water. Most animals do. Most animals have this sense of smell that enables them to smell water in the wind at a distance, but not sheep. And in fact, if a sheep wanders from his watering hole where he grew up just a small distance, he'll die of thirst before he ever finds water. If sheep devour the grass on the range where they live, they'll eat all the way down to the roots and continue eating the dirt before they go find something else. And by the way, they don't distinguish between healthy food and toxic food. Sheep are dirty. You probably know, if you're a naturalist, you like natural products, I should say. They excrete lanolin, which is really sticky, and it comes out through their skin, and so stuff sticks to them. Sticks, dirt, grass, whatever. And without someone to clean them, they will remain a nasty, filthy animal. Listen, maybe you can see why it was said of Jesus in Matthew 9, and seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Guys, we need guidance. All of us, me included. We need shepherds. God's way in Israel was for people to have spiritual leaders. Shepherds. And they didn't have any when Jesus got there. At least not good shepherds. Listen, I share all of that with you so you can recognize God doesn't just throw sheep in here because they're cute little animals or something like that. That's not the picture at all. That may be the picture we get in our mind, but that's not really the reason we are represented as sheep. Sheep need guidance. Without faithful leadership by the Word of God, spiritual sheep, God's people, will be led astray. That was true of Israel, and it is true of a church today. And if men abuse Yahweh's people, He does not take it lightly. Look at verse 3. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will visit punishment upon the male goats. For Yahweh of hosts has visited His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His splendid horse in battle. Okay, so it's likely that the shepherds refer to the spiritual leaders in Israel, and the male goats refer to civil authorities. Not only those in Israel, but probably including even foreign nations that oppressed them. And it says here that God is angry with those who mistreat His people, like a father would be angry at someone mistreating his own child. We don't often think of God being angry because God is just love in our society. But according to this text, God is angry with men and women who oppress spiritually His people. And so God promises judgment, punishment on pseudo-shepherds. Guys, this is why the elders here are committed to the text of Scripture. It's why we believe in biblical sufficiency. The Word of God is all we need. Just to be frank, I'm scared to death to get up here and preach my own thoughts, to read my own ideas into the text. I really am. The warning of God, or the Word of God, is enough to thoroughly equip God's people for every good work. And I lean on that. Look, I've preached some sermons from some strange texts, and you guys come up here and say, wow, that was heavy. And I'm like, I didn't think anybody would get anything out of that. But you know why that is because God's Word is always powerful. We need it all. If I explain a text accurately, I've done my duty. What you do with that text when you leave here, I'm not the police, right? What you do with that text when you leave here is between you and God. And listen, I'm not claiming to do exposition perfectly. That is my heart's desire, though, to rightly explain what it says. I'm well aware of the warning in James where it says, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." Like, I know that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God whose children you have abused through false teaching. Again, this was true of the prophets in Israel, the false prophets at least. And it is true of a bunch of religious charlatans in this day. But God will ultimately deliver His people from religious oppression. Notice the latter half of verse 3. Yahweh of hosts has visited His flock. The house of Judah will make them like His splendid horse in battle. God is going to fulfill His promises to Israel He will convert them. He will restore them. They will no longer be like wandering sheep without a shepherd. No, God will make them like His splendid horse in battle, like a stallion marching into war. That's not a sheep. We're not going to see this in the passage today, but ultimately, this will result in Israel conquering the Gentile nations that have oppressed them. Well, really, let me be clear. Yahweh, through Messiah Jesus, He will conquer, and the people of Israel will just enjoy the spoils of victory. God is the conqueror. We'll see that here in just a moment. And I think that best can be described as grace. They're not earning it. They're not getting what they deserve. Now, grace is getting what you don't deserve. All right, we've taken long enough getting here. Let's look at verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every good taskmaster, all of them together. David Barron, in his commentary on the book of Zechariah, says of this verse, verse 4, that it is one of the richest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. You may not have caught the messianic reference when we read this verse. So let's flesh it out. Let's see what's said here. From them. Who is that? Like, contextually, it's not hard. Just back up a verse. It's the house of Judah. All of Israel will receive the promises God's made to them, but specifically, there is one tribe singled out here, the house of Judah. Why in the world is just one of the 12 tribes singled out? I hope you know why. Because since Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed his sons, Judah has been the kingly tribe. Here's what Jacob said to Judah back in Genesis 49. And this is five verses, so just listen close. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? Listen to this. The scepter, that is the king's instrument, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the nations. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. That is the reason Jesus is referred to as the lion from the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. That is about Christ. Look, it is impossible to read Genesis 49, 8 through 12 and not see the messianic implications of that blessing from Jacob to Judah. And so throughout this verse, when it says, from them, it refers to the messianic tribe from the house of Judah. From them will come the cornerstone. Now, let me just tell you the end of the book. There is zero question that this is a messianic reference. It is about Jesus. No way it's not. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And that verse is either directly quoted or referenced six times in the New Testament. And every single time, Jesus is the cornerstone. Every time. For instance, in Acts 4, Peter preaches directly to the Jewish religious leaders, and he says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you." Same Peter that denied the Lord poked at them and said, "You kill the Messiah." The builders, he calls them, but which became the chief cornerstone, right? Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In Israel, a cornerstone was the most important part of the structure of a building. Everything in the house was aligned by it. If it was laid wrong, then the house would not be plumb and it would not be sturdy. Jesus, as the long-anticipated Messianic Redeemer, Messiah King, He was to be, according to John MacArthur, quote, "the one who holds God's people together," end quote. Charles Feinberg describes Him as, quote, "a prince on whom, as a cornerstone, the burden of the state rests," end quote. Jesus as King is the foundation for the kingdom. In this age, through the gospel, He is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. Jesus is clearly in view in this first point here. Next, He's referred to as the tent peg. The tent peg. You're probably thinking of a spike that is driven down into the ground to secure a tent so the wind doesn't blow it away, but that's likely not what's being referred to here. There's another type of tent peg that was used in Israel, and we're actually familiar with it ourselves if we think about it. King Jimmy renders this the nail. The nail. While the Net Bible actually translates this the wall peg. The wall peg. In ancient Israel, on the central vertical post inside the tent, they would place a peg to hang valuables on, just like we may drive a nail into the wall to hang a picture on. That's likely what's being talked about here. On Jesus, then, as the ultimate wall peg, all the glory of Yahweh will rest for all the world to see. Remember back in chapter 6, it's already said this. Chapter 6, verse 13. "Indeed, it is He who will build the temple of Yahweh, and He who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on His throne." That seems to be the idea here, that Jesus is in fact this tent peg on which all the glory of God will rest. The glory of God will shine worldwide through the second person of the Trinity, the Son, because He is God, when He reigns over the long-awaited kingdom of God. Thirdly, here, the Messiah is referred to as the bow of battle, no doubt denoting Christ as a great warrior. Now, this is what the Jews anticipated during the first Advent, but that's not what happened. But we know why now. Right? We have the wonder of hindsight. This will not occur until Jesus returns at the second coming. Psalm 110 prophesies of a stint that Messiah will serve at the right hand of the Father. And here's what it says in Psalm 110. "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, listen, until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies." Look, when Jesus returns, He will be given complete dominion over this planet, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Christ alone is the new and better Adam. The one who will finally complete what Adam failed to complete. We call that the kingdom mandate way back in Genesis 1. In fact, Revelation 19, prophesying of the second coming, it actually offers more clarity. It says of Jesus at His return, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations." That's not the picture of Jesus perhaps we often think about, but that is the biblical picture of Jesus. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads on the winepress of the wrath, of the rage of God, the Almighty. He has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look, when the armies of the earth lift their weapons against him, they will all be killed with the sword which came from his mouth, who sits on the horse, and all the birds will be filled with their flesh. Jesus is a warrior. The Messiah King, he is the bow of battle from the tribe of Judah. Then the verse closes, from them, from Judah, every good taskmaster, all of them together. In other words, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, all of the counterfeit shepherds, all of the false prophets, all of the wicked civil authorities throughout all the world, they will be destroyed and good leaders will be installed. We know Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 19, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe that's what this final clause of verse 4 refers to specifically. I don't know for sure. We aren't given any real specifics. This much we do know. False teachers will not thrive forever. There is a day of reckoning. One day they will stand before God and be condemned and sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. That's a fact. Surely this verse 4 is a great messianic prophecy. We might well have missed it had we not stepped into a study of the book of Zechariah. Okay, let me make a few brief practical points. I can't flesh all these out. We don't have time, but I think you'll be able to make all of the connections. The first point is really, really simple. Trust God for the rain, right? Because He controls the weather. But in saying trust God for the rain, I intend to say trust God for all of your needs. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. If you have your needs supplied, that's God's goodness to you as your Heavenly Father. Okay, point two. Who you listen to spiritually has either life-giving effects or killing effects. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns against entertaining false prophets. He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Look, false prophets do not point to the narrow gate. They point you to some other way, any other way except the narrow gate. Human beings naturally desire an emotional, good story. It doesn't matter if it lines up with Scripture. That's irrelevant, just so long as you lift me up. But Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And false teachers may mention Jesus, but they don't point to Jesus as the only hope, not only for our souls, but for this world's future. First and foremost, we need teachers, elders, Sunday school teachers, whatever. We need teachers who preach the Word rather than their own ideas, their own false visions and worthless dreams. And here's the danger, again from the Sermon on the Mount. Just after that passage on false teachers, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name did we not cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's not fiction. That's not hypothetical. Look, that is a scenario that is playing out over and over and over and over again in our world today, all because pseudo-teachers are leading people every way except through the narrow gate. every way except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third point. Jesus offered himself as the good shepherd to Israel during his first advent. But they chose to follow their own wicked religious teachers. Jesus was actually quite clear. John 10, you're probably familiar with it. Jesus says, verbatim, I am the good shepherd. Like, it's not as though he hinted to it, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. He says it again, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus was clear, he is the good shepherd. By the way, this is not the only place where Jesus is taught to be the good shepherd. This is mentioned in the Old Testament other places. If you're interested, a couple of places are Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. Go look them up. Despite, though, the clear prophecy of Messiah being the great shepherd of the sheep, Israel rejected him because they followed their false teachers. Anyway, that leads us to my final point of application today. As we walk out the doors here in just a moment, our primary message to the lost, dying world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Paul told the saints in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And because of that, because Paul walked into Corinth preaching the gospel, which by the way was a city full of debauchery, much like you might envision Las Vegas or San Francisco or something along that line. But because Paul was committed to preaching the gospel to sinners in Corinth, God saved a people. And he planted a church in that debauched city. The gospel is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation. Our mission in this age is to recruit people through the preaching of the gospel to the kingdom, so to speak, so that when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, there are citizens to live there that have been converted through our witness. Guys, we must never lose sight of this. Christ alone is our hope in life and death. Stand with me if you will, and we will sing.